James chapter 2, reading from verse 15. James 2, 15. If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding ye gave them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. Devils also believe and tremble. May God bless to us that portion of Holy Scripture. Last Thursday evening, you will remember we were considering something of the truth as it is contained in verses 13 and 14 of this chapter 2. Again, were the two tablets of the law before us, our duty to God and our duty to man. Our duty to man, particularly to those of our fellow men who in the providence of God have been brought close to us, styled in this epistle as our neighbor. These two aspects of God's law were again emphasized as we turn to various scriptures. And to this law, we are all accountable. Not that we should be judged as sinners in our sins, that will never be. But we shall be judged as children who have either been submissive to the will of God or disobedient to it. If the latter be the case, we shall suffer loss, inasmuch as we shall lose those rewards which the children of God will receive for faithfulness. As believers, we are exhorted to so run the Christian race that we shall obtain the prize. Those who so order their lives that run after this manner, they can rejoice at the prospect of adjudication at the last day. They can rejoice at the thought of it. We then moved on to verse 14, the matter of faith. And I pointed out that James, in his epistle, draws attention to that which can be described as a nominal faith and that which is a genuine saving faith. The former is of man. The latter is of God. Nominal faith does not produce a changed life. It is but some shallow form of belief. It may be religion, but it is vain in that it does not produce spiritual fruit. Such faith will never save a man, states verse 14. Whereas the faith which is of God makes a sinner wise unto salvation. It converts the man, converts him, and it impels a man to right living and to obedience to the truth. This is the genuine faith, the precious faith, as it is defined by Peter in his epistle. Now, from this point, we move on to verses 15 and 16, which we have just read together. If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, What doth it profit? To further illustrate the point of practical Christianity, James draws this picture of a brother and a sister in need. And by this we are to understand a fellow Christian. It's a brother or a sister in need, a fellow Christian, one who is of the household of faith, a brother or sister in Christ. These are the people in focus here as James draws this picture. Therefore, because of spiritual relationship, such an one in need has a special claim upon his brother in the Lord, who is in more favorable circumstances. As I pointed out in a previous sermon, there was considerable poverty among certain Jews at this time, particularly if they had become followers of the Lord Jesus. Their fellow countrymen, to a large degree, would cut them off, which in turn often resulted in very reduced circumstances. If in the providence of God, such an unfortunate one is brought into close proximity so as to be classed as your neighbor, to follow on the analogy of a previous sermon, and one of you, says James, if such an one comes into close proximity with you, and one of you that is more favored, brethren, you see his or her plight, and all you do is to say, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit? What doth it profit? Now we should note the character to whom our attention is drawn. This character, whom James highlights, is very polite, courteous, even pious in his language. In effect, this one is saying to the poor man, I do hope that God in his providence will soon open up some means whereby your circumstances will be improved. But in the meantime, be at peace. I'm very sorry to see you like this, but I feel sure something will turn up. You depart and go your way. See the picture, beloved? Brethren and sisters, words can be very cheap. They can. Even pious words can be very cheap. Kind words coming from one who themselves are in similar circumstances are very meaningful, because heart relates and responds to heart. But pious talk coming from one who just does not understand or cannot enter into our situation, far from being helpful, they can be very hurtful. This can be the great weakness. Indeed, I go so far as to say this is the great weakness of young men who, upon leaving school, go to a Bible college, obtain some kind of diploma, perhaps a degree, and then think they're fitted for the ministry. Academically, they would claim to be trained pastors. what experience have they had in the world? They've known nothing but the classroom and the lecture hall. Do they know anything of the ups and downs, the stresses of business life? Do they know anything of the anxieties which accompany unemployment? What do they know of the problems of rearing and training a family to adulthood? What experience have they had in the ordering and in the running of a church? In the exercise of discipline and of guarding and guiding the flock of God? Oh, but he now holds a pastorate. He may do. One of the members in the church has been made redundant. That man has a wife, 3 young children, heavy mortgage on his house. The couple are worried and distraught beyond degree. Well, the young minister calls. He repeats a few appropriate scriptures. He bids them be of good cheer. But it's all so trite. Another home, there's grave sickness. A member of the family is desperately ill and in great suffering. The young minister visits. He himself probably has only known what it is to have toothache or common cold or perhaps chicken pox. He speaks to the sufferer. But his words lack reality. He just cannot enter into the situation. Death follows. The family send for him. There are many tears, bleeding hearts. They make the funeral arrangements. He reads a few verses, has a prayer, passes on a few thoughts. It was all very kind and pious, but somehow it seemed academic and professional. The man was incapable of really entering into the situation. He could not sit where they sat. Why? Because of a lack of experience. In this, I would not be dogmatic, for there might be some exceptions. Nevertheless, it is my firm belief that from school to Bible college to pulpit is not the correct route for the Christian ministry. It is good for a man to have had years in secular employment or business, working and earning his living, knowing something of the ups and downs of life, and during that time, to be in a local church under sound ministry, proving his faith by upright living in a hostile world, and manifesting his deep spiritual insight and discernment in the church in which he's a member, to the degree that those who have the rule in that church can see the qualities and abilities of that man in handling the word of truth, and then to give recognition to him by appointing him to eldership. Then, having proved faithful in all things, such an one without doubt is fitted for the Christian ministry. Yes, I say it is my conviction that this is a more biblical and spiritual route to the Christian ministry than the other. I know that I have been somewhat digressing here, but it further goes to prove that even pious words can lack reality. And it's only experience which can give reality to those words. See, words can be empty and of little worth if not coming from a heart which is touched because they pass that way. Words which, as they're spoken, reach the heart of the person in trouble. And so here in verse 15, we have one in real need. And then in verse 16, we have one who should assist and bring help and comfort to that needy person. Yet all he does is to pass on a few platitudes. What does it profit? Is the inspired question asked. What does it profit? It's very sad indeed when one visits a person who's in trouble or has been bereaved. And you said, and they tell you, the minister called, but he didn't help. It's very sad to have to hear such words. And so James, he anticipates such a situation. And he said, what does it profit? Well, keeping it within its context, which is a brother or a sister in need, then what good is there in just pious words to a hungry man, which is the picture drawn here? What warmth is there in a few generous statements to a man who's shivering with the cold because of inadequate clothing? Now that word in 1 John 3 and verse 17 is a most forceful word in this connection. But whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. I say yet again, dear ones, the truth which comes out in this series of ministry is very sharp, pointed, and penetrating. It pierces near to the bone. Words without works are dismissed as useless. Verse 17. And this verse, but the more emphasizes the truth. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Christianity, if it is worthy of the name, involves action and fruit bearing. The man in verse 16 had words, but no works. There was sentiment, but there was no true spirituality. Therefore, his words were valueless. They were even contemptible. Even so, James goes on to say, even so. This is the only conclusion which can be drawn. Faith without works is dead, being alone. One commentator paraphrases this. Faith, if it hath not works, is in itself dead. That faith in itself is dead. Dead. Strong statement is this. We all know that life has evidences. If in a person there is no movement, no pulse, no breath, we know that that person is dead. They might still look quite lifelike. Nevertheless, they're dead, regardless of how they may appear. To use another analogy, we might have an apple tree in the garden. Spring comes, but there are no green buds. The weeks pass, no leaves appear. Then no blossom, so no fruit. By this, we know that the tree is dead. Now, there is no ambiguity in that which is being set forth here, beloved. It is a black and white situation. There's no gray area. It's a black and white situation. No fruit, no life. If there are no evidences of life, if there is no fruit being produced, then that person's professed faith is vain. And James doesn't mince matters. It's vain, he says. It is not true faith at all. It is a dead profession. True faith in Christ gives salvation. Salvation means to be quickened together with Christ. See, we come back to the absolute necessity of fundamental biblical terminology. I said a week or two ago, people talk of being converted so lightly. Well, there's no change. If there's no change, there's no conversion. It's a contradiction of the term. And the same here. When we speak of salvation in the biblical sense, it means what God intended it to mean. When a person is saved and receives salvation, they're quickened together with Christ. How can they be dead? You see, this is spiritual life. It's the result of divine quickening. And from such life, fruit will issue. From a faith which of itself is dead, inasmuch that that faith is of man and not of God, there has been no spiritual quickening. No spiritual quickening has ever taken place. No spiritual life was ever imparted. This is the reason for there being no fruit. You see, there's no true life there to produce such fruit. James is a very hypothetical writer. As we have seen, he draws many a picture in order to illustrate. He puts forward various propositions for the purpose of his argument. Now here it is a man who throws out a hypothetical challenge. Verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Now the sense of this is, a man of true faith says to a man of a vain or a dead faith, you show me your work, you show me your faith without your works, which are the legitimate fruits. You show me your faith without your works, and I will, by my works, show you my faith, from which those works naturally issue. This challenge, though it be hypothetical, is based upon fact and upon sound biblical doctrine, namely, True Christianity is a vital spiritual life which issues from a God-given faith, which in turn will produce fruit. Because fruits are the natural outcome of that life which God has implanted. When upon earth, our Lord said to his own, "Ye are the light of the world." Then he immediately added, "So let your light shine." You see, this is the same truth being set forth here in this epistle. Same truth as which the Lord spoke. "By their fruits ye shall know them," he said. Men don't gather figs off thistles. "Ye are the light of the world. Let your light shine." It's the same truth. James is picking up the same thing here. If there is true faith, it'll shine. Oh, surely none of us can fail to see the issues which are involved in this challenge. "You show me your faith without your works," James says. "You show me your faith without your works." Well, how is anyone going to show their faith if it is not by works? See, James has really got them pinned down. He said, "You show me your faith, then, without your works. What are you going to come up with?" See, no one can do it. It just cannot be done. But true faith will have visible effects. There will be visible results seen in the life. A man who might profess to a faith, yet shows no evidence as to the existence of that faith, he's not to be treated seriously. Not to be treated seriously. For according to the word of God, his faith is not genuine. He has a profession with no reality. Verse 19. "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. Devils also believe and tremble." Now we must bear in mind that James is writing primarily to Jews, and he says, "Thou believest that there is one God." Well, no Jew, whether he was regenerate or unregenerate, no Jew would argue over this. That was a cardinal article of their belief. Any thought of a multiplicity of gods would be blasphemous to them. "You believe that there is one God," says James. That's fine. So far, so good. In your belief of the one true God, thou doest well. That ain't going to get you very far. So far, so good. Thou believest in one God, but the devils also believe and tremble. The devils also believe that. Satan and all his fallen angels believe in the one God, but that belief produces no spiritual fruit. The devil and fallen angels be forever incarcerated in the lake of fire. But they believed in God. That's not sufficient. That's not faith. They had no true faith. My, that was hard-hitting talk for the Jews. "We believe in God." "You may do," says James. "Devils believe that. I say, hard-hitting talk to a Jew. These Jews, as I have previously said, they were not agnostics. They were not atheists. They believed in a God, but they had no faith. They were not born again. Now, is not this the case with vast numbers today, dear ones? In a vague, indefinite manner, they believe in a God, yet they have not saving faith. No new life in Christ. Consequently, there is no spiritual fruit. You know, when it comes to the bottom line, their belief is no different than the belief of fallen spirit beings. That is exceedingly solemn. That's the truth which is set forth here in these verses. They may believe in a God. They're not atheistic, but they have no saving faith. And I say, when it comes to the bottom line, their belief is no different to the belief of the devil himself and fallen spirit beings. Oh, if ever a man spoke straight from the shoulder, it was this earthly brother of the Lord, according to the flesh. And it was this man, born of Mary, after the birth of the Lord, born of Mary and of Joseph, it was this man that the Holy Spirit took up and inspired to write this most outspoken epistle, which was so necessary to those dispersed Jews, but probably even more pertinent to our generation, which is marked by so much pseudo-Christianity and words without works. May the Lord bless this up-to-the-minute truth to all our hearts. Amen. Hymn number 889. Come, dearest Lord, descend and dwell by faith and love in every breast. Then shall we know and taste and feel the joys that cannot be expressed. 889. Loving Father, we thank Thee that in Thy goodness and in Thy sovereign providential will and provision for us, Thou hast included such searching words as are found in this epistle of James. Oh, they touch us all at the quick. We none of us can opt out and plead not guilty. But we pray that these words might be of lasting blessing to us. That they might have that sanctifying effect upon us, for which cause thou didst allow them to be written. So bless these truths to us, and to all who hear them through the ministry of the tape recorder. Our God, may it be of great blessing, may it bring great honor and glory to thy name. We ask it for the sake and in the name of our peerless Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.